Well, please turn in God's Word, if you would, to Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to see again today that the Bible is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper as we consider some current news in the focus of our current study of Scripture. The Word of God speaks to yesterday's newspaper headlines about the Middle East. The Word of God has much to say about people we've read about in the newspaper this week or read or watched on TV, Syria, Egypt, the Arabs, and God's plan. There's been a lot of talk about other nations' plans. I want to talk about God's plan here this morning. Scripture has something to say about the future of these people in the headlines, a headline or a future beyond tomorrow's headlines, beyond Israel. The Old Testament has a lot to say about people from Syria, and so does the New Testament, which is part of Assyria and parts of the Old Testament, and Egypt and Arabs in history and in prophecy. God's Word is inspired, which means it's been breathed out by God through human writers. It is inerrant, which means it is without errors. It is infinitely sufficient. It provides us all that we need for life and godliness, and it is inherently relevant. I don't make the Bible relevant. It is relevant, inherently relevant, more than any church or pastor could try to be. Last time I was with you, or last Sunday actually, I read the headlines when I came home from church in the Sacramento Bee. In Syria, doctors attest to a war crime. And right next to it, the rest of the page had this headline: arrests in Egypt go beyond Islamists. This Sunday, as I read the next passage in our verse-by-verse study through Genesis, we're going to see the same two names, same nations, some of their borders and people have changed through the years and they've intermarried and things like that. But 4,000 years earlier, on the same page, in the same verse, Genesis 25, verse 18, speaks of the descendants of Ishmael. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt. As one goes toward Assyria, he settled in defiance of all his relatives. Other translations you might have say, in hostility, or the ESV has against all his kinsmen. Descendants of Ishmael, and there are other people groups in the Middle East, of course, but descendants of Ishmael, some of whom settled in Syria or ancient Assyria or Egyptian relatives of them, which are closely tied with Ishmael's family in Genesis, or nations in the Arabian deserts in between, have been for the last 4,000 years, have been often against and in defiance of and in hostility toward their very own kinsmen. This past week, there's been much on the news about Syria's chemical warfare on their own kinsmen, killing hundreds of people. Some estimates have been, in that civil war, more than 100,000 of their own people have been killed by their own people. The chemical warfare crossed the red line by our president, and I think this next week is critical for us to be praying. Last month's headlines included the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt and their former dictator Mubarak, who allegedly killed many of his own countrymen in 2011. Weeks earlier, we heard about the Islamist leader of Egypt, Mohamed Morsi, who was ousted from power, and much hostility among kinsmen there has resulted and erupted, including the Egyptian government apparently killing hundreds of its own civilians, many of whom were unarmed protesters. On one day, there were more than 500 gunned down by their own police in the streets in a single day. Muslims have been massacring Christians last month in Egypt. Churches have been destroyed in their buildings. Christians have been shot in public in the streets, have been burned alive. Their bodies have been ran over by tanks and thrown in the Nile River so they could not give them a proper burial. This day, September 1st, it's the birthday of someone born in Egypt named Mohammed Atta. You may recognize his name. He was one of the ringleaders of the September 11th attack. He was the Egyptian hijacker who flew the plane into that North Tower, and those replays you saw over and over again from every angle. This month, as you know, marks the 12th anniversary of September the 11th. And as we come to Genesis 25, verses 12 through 18, in our verse-by-verse study through this book of Genesis, our next text describes and begins to outline the origin of some of these peoples who are spoken of not only in Genesis, but throughout the prophets repeatedly. Entire chapters are addressed to them. The Arabian peoples, which settled from these people in Genesis 25, all but two of the hijackers were from these very lands that are spoken of here. 15 of the men were from Saudi Arabia, mostly descendants of Names in verses 13 through 15. Last time I was with you, we looked at the many sons of Father Abraham in verses 1 through 11. This week, in God's providence and in God's timing, our next section could not be more timely in verses 12 through 18 as we look at the many sons of Ishmael, which is the next major section in Genesis, introduced in verse 12 by the Hebrew formula phrase. Verse 12, now these are the records of the generations of, this is one of those markers for one of the major sections of Genesis, major sections. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, who Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And just to kind of outline, we've had this phrase before, we've had this after the heavens and the earth, we've had Adam's family, we've had Noah's family with this same phrase introduced, Shem's family, which would be the line through Noah of blessing, Abraham's family through Terah, and then now we come to Ishmael's family here, verses 12 through 18. And verse 12 reminds us that Ishmael's mother was from Egypt. Back in Genesis 21, verse 21, we find out that Ishmael married someone from Egypt as well. And so they're very closely connected there, even by their origins. And their children from that marriage are listed here in verse 13. Now these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names and the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Abdil, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masah, and Hadad, and Tamah, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria. So they moved out from Egypt, his descendants at least. As one goes toward Assyria, he settled in defiance of all his relatives. Every time God's word is opened and studied and preached, it speaks to individuals beyond what any pastor could plan. Today, it also speaks to nations as well. And it gives us a biblical perspective that we're going to trace through Scripture on what is happening in Egypt and in Syria. Today's perspective, you're not going to hear on CNN or MSNBC or Fox News or your favorite talk show host. You've heard plenty of that, and I don't want to repeat that here today. The analysts and the talking heads who you see talking over each other on cable TV, they do not know how this is going to end, but I do. God has told me what will happen with Syria and with Egypt in the future, in specific detail. Not in a vision, not in a voice, audibly, but even more vividly, in His Word. And He has told me, and He has told you. I don't know about America's future or what's going to happen this fall, but Assyria and Egypt and other Arab nations by name have a future in many Old Testament prophets. Not just a general future, how things are going to end, but a specific future about specific nations. I am not claiming I know what will happen this year, although I am confident our country can't solve Middle Eastern problems. But I'm not here as a political or a military expert. I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet, although my dad works for a non-profit mission, and I also work for a non-profit church organization. But the biblical prophets tell us what will happen with these two nations and other nations around them in the future. I don't know exactly when, but I know that prophecies will be exactly fulfilled. And one of the prophecies we're going to look at today may be one of the most astonishing words in all of God's words. But before we get there, I want to look at this text. I want to look at the original context, at the sons of Ishmael, first geographically, then historically, and then prophetically. And in Genesis, already several times, God had promised blessing to Abraham's many children. A multitude of nations would be blessed with them. And these are a part of it. There's an article I was reading called Ishmael in the Bible. It says it better than I could. God's interest in Arab peoples reaches back for 4,000 years. But that article says Christians are often not interested in Arabs, and often Christian people are negative in their conclusions about Arabs. Arabs correctly assume that most Westerners are negative toward them, but they wrongly assume that the Bible and the God of the Christians are negative toward them. The Bible has much positive to say about the Arab peoples, their roots, their history, their place in Scripture, and their future. Getting a grasp on these things may change the attitude many have toward Arabs, toward Arab-Israeli relations in the world of today, and toward the evangelization of Arab people and all peoples. And my prayer is, whatever level of prejudice may exist towards Arabs would bow before Scripture, and that God would give all of us a heart of an evangelist instead, every time we see someone of Middle Eastern descent. I pray that you would catch God's heart of blessing for these peoples that we're going to see today, and all the peoples of the earth, through the gospel proclaimed to Abraham to bless all peoples. I pray that we would wake up to the persecution that our Christian brothers are going through in Egypt and in other places, and that you and I would pray for them more informed by Scripture, and that we would pray for people who are suffering in Arab lands and African lands and Asian lands. Now, Americans are often geographically challenged, so I want to start with a visual here just to make sure we know what we're talking about. If I can move on to the next slide here. Just to give you a little bit of a map of the modern borders of the countries that we'll be looking at today. Egypt, of course, is where Ishmael's mother was from, and he married someone from there, moved there, and then moved out from there. At least his descendants did. Syria is up there in the top. These are modern boundaries. We'll talk about some of the different boundaries. Assyria, and the names changed through history. Assyria in Old Testament times covered Iraq and to the north. At the height of the prophets, it covered the area of modern Syria and all the way through Iraq and even north of there. But the borders of that change throughout Bible times. Here's some of the settlements, the directions of the Ishmaelite settlements that we read in Genesis 25, verse 18. It mentions going towards Ashur in some of your translations. Ashur was the old Hebrew name of Assyria, which later expanded west and south in Old Testament history. There are some scholars who say Ashur in the days of Genesis 25 was in Arabia, not the northern kingdom later known as Assyria. So we can't be certain about exactly where some of these were. But here's the main point that I want us to consider here. The main point of Genesis 25, 12 through 18 in context is God fulfilling his promises and prophecies to Abraham's son. This is a section that has that formula. This is a section worthy of its own study in and of itself. And the point of this section in Genesis is to affirm that God fulfills his promises and prophecies to Abraham's son. Turn to Genesis 16 for the first promise and prophecy that's fulfilled in Genesis 25. In Genesis 16, verse 7, Hagar, the Egyptian, a woman who is pregnant with Abraham's child, who he took as a wife or a concubine, she is persecuted by Sarah, and she flees into the wilderness of Shur, the same place there on the map mentioned in Genesis 25, verse 18. Chapter 16, verse 7 says, "The Lord personally came to her, and he spoke to Hagar in the form of an angel or a messenger." The Lord, later known as Jesus, speaks in verse 10, "Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants.'" He's speaking to Hagar. "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." This is the first promise, the first prophecy that the descendants of her son would be greatly multiplied. There would be too many to count. Old Testament readers of Genesis 25 would recognize in the names and the nations from Ishmael that was literally fulfilled, and it continues to be literally fulfilled. They would also recognize verse 12 has been literally fulfilled also to today. "He will be a wild donkey of a man." In their culture, that would be like saying that he'll be a wild Mustang, strong but untamable. "His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all his brothers." Not only did Ishmael and his family settle in the east and the Middle East, but to this day his descendants have been against others, and others have been against them, and they've been against those within their ethnic ancestry, and no peace treaties or Camp David accords can fully tame the spirits of many. But God also wants Hagar to know here that he hears Ishmaelites who will cry out to him. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Ishma, Shema is here. Hear, O Israel, is the Shema. Hear, and then El is the name for God. Ishmael means God hears. The idea is God heeds, God cares. When we think of descendants of Ishmael, his very name should remind us that God cares for them and hears them when they cry to him in affliction. Go to chapter 17, where God speaks to Abraham about this son Ishmael and those who would follow him. Chapter 17, verse 20, God says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, this is when he wants to draw attention to something. God says, behold, I will bless him. And remember, Ishmael means God heard. As for Ishmael, God says, I've heard. I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. God promises to bless Ishmael, not just Abraham's line through Isaac. God promises to make Ishmael fruitful and multiply, the same language he used of Abraham through the seed of promise. God promises to make Ishmael a great nation, same language he uses of his other descendant through Isaac. God promises 12 princes, 12 rulers to come from Ishmaelites. They would be mighty in war. Even in King David's time, he had an Ishmaelite commander in his army. Before God blessed Abraham's grandson Jacob with 12 sons who became 12 tribes, God first blesses Abraham's firstborn son Ishmael with 12 sons who became 12 tribes of Ishmael, who were also blessed by God. All of these promises and more to the number, to the letter, are fulfilled in Genesis 25 and beyond. Even to this day, God is still fulfilling his promises to Ishmael. We need to remember as we read the Old Testament, outside the covenant line of Isaac that leads to Messiah, Jesus is and has always been giving blessing and grace to his multi-ethnic family, even saving from Ishmaelites and later enemies of God and his people. If you think Ishmael is outside God's blessing, look at verse 2 at what God says. As for Ishmael, God says, I will bless him. And look at chapter 21. Ishmael is about to die in the wilderness, and these promises are at stake. And listen to how God begins to fulfill it. Genesis 21, verse 17. God heard, and that's a play on the word Ishmael, which means God heard in the original language. God heard the lad crying. This is Ishmael. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard. He's again affirming what his name means. Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. And verse 20 says, God was with the lad. God was with Ishmael even as a boy. As you know, that's a phrase that is hardly ever used of anybody in the whole Old Testament, in all of Scripture. It's a phrase for God's special presence with a select few. It's used of Joseph. God was with Joseph, even when he was sold into Egypt. God was with Joseph. God was with Solomon. God was with King Asa. Those are the only three in the Old Testament. And then the New Testament uses this phrase, God was with Jesus of Nazareth, of course, in the greatest way. But no one else in Scripture has that special phrase, but Ishmael does. God was with him. I believe Ishmael was or became a believer for a couple other reasons as well. In the end of verse 17, God says he has heard the voice of Ishmael, which often, if not always, means heard and responded in grace to his believing people. There's other verses that say God does not hear unbelievers in the sense of this word. But going back to our text, chapter 25, where we started, the way verse 12 introduces the family of Ishmael is also the same way Isaac, Abraham, and Noah are spoken of. It at least indicates his importance. People outside God's plan aren't spoken of with that special formula. In verse 12, many people groups who are wiped out and no longer on this earth, and their families are not recorded in this way. The Bible also doesn't honor those outside the line of promise by giving their age at their death. Abraham, in verse 7, it mentions his age, honors him by saying how old he was. Ishmael is also honored in verse 17 with the same language, how old Ishmael was when he died. There is honor being given to him in the text with Father Abraham and with other great patriarchs. In verse 9, Ishmael and Isaac come together in bearing and honoring their father. There's no hint of estrangement or alienation between them as their later descendants, sadly, would be. But I think the strongest indication of Ishmael's spiritual blessing, and not just physical blessing, is in the end of verse 17, which says that Ishmael was gathered to his people. That's a phrase. There's all kinds of ways it says, and he died throughout the Old Testament. But this is a specific phrase that is only used, not just of believers, but of the most honored believers in early Old Testament history. One Jewish commentator writes, this phrase was gathered to his people indicates faith in the afterlife. This cannot be speaking of his physical interment, which is not where his people were from. This is speaking of the immaterial or the spiritual. The phrase gathered to his people is used only of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Aaron, and of Moses. Martin Luther agreed. He says, quote, this text clearly points out the spiritual blessing of Ishmael because Moses employs the same words that he employed above in his description of Abraham's death, bearing witness that Ishmael lived in the true faith and in godliness, since he states that Ishmael was gathered to the people of the saints. By breathing his last, and another phrase in verse 17 is only used of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament, Luther says Ishmael also was carried into the bosom of Father Abraham and other fathers. On account of this testimony of Holy Scripture concerning Ishmael, therefore, we make him a saint and a great patriarch, although his descendants degenerated and were not like their father. We can't be completely dogmatic on this, but when we think of Ishmael, and when we think of his descendants today, we should remember, God wants us to remember through the pages of Scripture that that very name, as we think of Ishmaelites, means God hears, and God hears with grace those who do cry out to him in true faith. God heard Ishmael when he was crying out in the desert needing salvation, and God hears all Ishmaelites who cry out in faith, which is good news for us to tell them. So how does this apply to us? Well, first of all, if the father of Arab peoples who later hated God's people, if he is not beyond God's grace, then none of us are beyond God's grace. Amen? These peoples that God multiplied fruitfully and exceedingly are a major part of our planet. And they are a major part of God's plan. And we need to recognize that. It could be one out of every five or six people on earth might claim descent from Ishmael. And we need to know what the Word of God says about them. And they need to know it as well. It's true that the Word of God prophesied hostility among later Ishmaelites, but it also gives hope. And the hope it gives is not in an Arab spring. It is in an amazing Savior named Jesus. Ishmael's family tree has a share in the family tree of Jesus. Did you know that? Jesus is the Savior for all the families of the earth to be blessed in Him. He is the greater son of Abraham, and there is grace to all who embrace the cross and not the crescent. Jesus is the Savior for Arabs or Muslims who will turn from Muhammad to Messiah. And what we need to do is we need to look beyond this Old Testament genealogy in Genesis, first book of the Old Testament. We need to look to a New Testament genealogy in the first book of the New Testament. Page 1, line 1 of the New Testament introduces Jesus as Messiah, as the son of Abraham. And remember, Abraham is originally from the land we call Iraq, which was then called Ur. It was later part of the Assyrian-Babylonian kingdom. In Matthew 1, in Messiah's line, the first names that he kind of lays out there, are names of those who actually married people from the country of modern Syria, a country that's been on the news much today. At the very beginning of the New Testament has God's plan enfolding them by marriage. We see, as we go through the genealogy, others in the Middle East or other Muslim areas that we consider today, they become part of Messiah's family of faith. Syrians are in Jesus's family. Second chapter of the New Testament says, at the birth of Jesus, there were people who were called men from the east, men who come there to worship Jesus. The first worshipers of Jesus may have been Iraqis. You ever thought of it that way? The early church father said the wise men were from northeast Arabia. In the same chapter, Matthew 2 says Jesus' family lived in Egypt until the death of Herod. That's right, Egypt, the same country that's been all over the news last month. Egypt was the first homeland of Jesus before he lived in Galilee as a boy. We keep going into Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Syrians hear Jesus, and he heals many of them. That other country that's been all over the news last month, people from Syria heard news about Jesus and his grace as a Savior for all. Let me give you the reference here. Actually, let me read it to you. Matthew 24, verse 24. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them, and great crowds followed him. And it says that's when Jesus saw the crowds, and he then gave the Sermon on the Mount, primarily to his disciples. But people from Syria and other places were part of these crowds. Mark 3, verse 8 mentions a Syrian city by name of those who came to Jesus. Did you know that Jesus' first sermon in Galilee, in the Gospel of Luke, his illustrations are all about God's grace to Syrians. Did you know that? Christ's first sermon in Galilee was based on Isaiah 61. And he announced to them that he is its fulfillment. And it talks about preaching the gospel, giving liberty to the captives and those who are oppressed by difficult circumstances, which certainly Syria throughout their history had been. But Jesus announces to them that he's going to be rejected by his own hometown, because basically he's preaching to them about God's grace to these people that they hated, and he's basically saying, you need to see yourselves as in need of God's grace, just like the Syrians, and they wanted to throw him off a cliff after that. But here's his illustration. Jesus illustrated his sermon with God's Old Testament grace to a widow in Sidon, which is part of Syria, in the lower left circle there. And then his second illustration was the Syrian war general Naaman, who the Lord cleansed. And there's good reason in 1 Kings to believe that he was also cleansed spiritually as well, and maybe the servant who was with him. In Tyre and Sidon, in the left there, in that circle there, in this land, Jesus gave special grace to an ethnic Syrian. The term was a Syria-Phoenician woman, by delivering her daughter from Satan's power and kingdom. I think this is exactly what he read in Isaiah 61, that he says is being fulfilled in your midst. I think Mark 7 explains that. And Jesus said that she had great faith. That's a phrase that he hadn't used of people in Israel. Greater faith than those of Israel, indicating saving faith of a great quality. Syria, modern Syria, this area. And by the way, that Syrian girl, as she was released from that spiritual blinding and the bonding chains of Satan, as I was thinking about that and thinking about that song we just sang, she could have sung very well from her heart, "My chains are gone. I've been set free. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I was blind, but now I see." This area of Damascus was the area where Paul was literally blind for 3 days on that road to Damascus. This very place where chemical weapons have blinded and burned and killed hundreds in the last 2 weeks. This very same place where the news broadcasts have been from Damascus is where the good news came to Saul of Tarsus. This became a place of grace for Saul when God blinded him but then made him see by his amazing grace. And by the way, where did Paul go after his conversion? Remember where Paul went after his conversion? He tells the Galatians that he went to Arabia. Galatians 1, 15 to 18. When God was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then after 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. Paul's first 3 years as a Christian were spent in Arabia and Syria. It's likely that Arabs were the first to hear Paul's testimony. And Paul would tell them what happened and say that God had called him to be a preacher to the Gentiles, to you, at the northern border of Syria. Long before the civil wars in modern Syria, Antioch was where the Prince of Peace was preached in the Middle East. The name Christian was first used in these very lands. Acts chapter 11. Verse 26, there became numerous churches by the time of four chapters later in the book of Acts in Syria. Here's what Acts 15, verse 41 says of Paul with Silas with him. He was traveling through Syria, strengthening the churches. Not just a singular church, there were multiple churches already planted and growing there, and he is strengthening them. Jesus had traveled through Syria. Jesus had lived in Egypt. What about Egypt in New Testament history? Tradition tells us that Mark, the evangelist, planted the first church in Egypt in the first century. But the book of Acts records that even before that day, Egyptians became part of the New Testament church even earlier. In fact, here's a slide on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. You can't read some of these names, but the names in red were all the different places mentioned in Acts chapter 2 of where all these God-fearing Jews and converts to Judaism were from all over the Roman Empire. And then the blue circles here are the ones that are clearly connected to the lands mentioned in Genesis chapter 25. Let me read a little bit about some of the Jewish converts. They were called proselytes who heard these men from Galilee miraculously able to speak all of their tongues or their languages. Here's some of the names. Residents of Mesopotamia. That's ancient Assyria, part of modern Iraq. Egypt. There were people from Egypt there. Both Jews and proselytes and Arabs. And this is what they said. The Arabs are listed last, perhaps for emphasis. And Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. They were speaking in Arabic and in Egyptian and in Assyrian, whatever the languages were called in those days. These men from Galilee are preaching about the mighty deeds of God in their own languages, revealing to them that God has a plan for all of them. And they are all to be a part of this church. Peter preaches the gospel of Jesus as Messiah to them in their own tongue. The Arabs would have heard it as Isa al-Masih in Genesis, or in Acts 2, verse 36. Jesus is the Messiah. And Peter says, everyone who calls on the name of this Lord shall be saved. And he calls on them to repent, and 3,000 of them, representatives from all those different places, become a part of the very first church in the book of Acts. Arabs were part of the New Testament church since day one. We're really the ones who are kind of Johnny-come-latelys, those of us who are white Westerners becoming a part of the church in more recent centuries. But Arabs have been part of it since day one. But what about the last days? Jesus said that Arabs will also have a vital role on the last day as well. By the way, all these notes and slides I'll put on our website so you can study them later, and would encourage you to do that. But Jesus said the Queen of Sheba, she's from that bottom circle there, and the people of Nineveh, they were in the heart of ancient Assyria in the top middle there. They also, people of Assyria, became believers. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and Jesus said that they will rise up on Judgment Day to condemn those who did not repent at the preaching of Jesus' gospel. That's a striking statement. On the last day, on Judgment Day, there's going to be witnesses in that courtroom, if you will, and maybe speaking somewhat symbolically, but the idea there is there's going to be people who believed who will be able to bear witness against those who did not believe. And the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh will be chief among those, Jesus said. It's an astonishing statement. And just look how far Sheba is from Jerusalem. That's a long way to go with all the gold and the camels. It says that she crossed the Arabian desert to go to Jerusalem, and here's what the text says, concerning the name of Yahweh. That's Lord in all capital letters. And she said, blessed be Yahweh, because of Yahweh's eternal love for Israel. I can tell you, not everyone in Arab lands talks of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, but that Arabian queen did, and blessed Israel. She blessed the Lord by his covenant name, and she will condemn those who don't. And I just want to say to you, my friend here, if you have not yet repented at the preaching of Jesus, Old Testament era believers will condemn you that day. They will undoubtedly condemn some who were self-righteous people, even racist towards them. They will stand up on the day of judgment and condemn those who go apart from God's presence. You've heard of the Proverbs 31 woman who has a husband who rises up and calls her blessed. This is a 1 Kings 10 woman who will rise up and call the unrepentant cursed. But I want to say to you, if you are unsaved, Your greatest enemy is not Arab terrorists. If you are apart from Christ here, your greatest enemy is God's wrath. But my friend, there is good news for you, because if God gave grace to pagan Nineveh, He has grace for you, I can assure you, if you will repent at the preaching of Jesus, if you will turn from your sins to Jesus as Lord. From the southernmost Arabs to the northernmost Assyrians, in the Old Testament, God is revealing His heart as a Savior for all peoples, even to Nineveh, in the upper northwest capital of Assyria. God sends Jonah as a missionary to there. Jonah didn't even want to go. He was one of those racists towards those peoples, but God sends him anyways. And for the Jews, for Jonah to come back and to tell them what happened in Nineveh, for the Jews to hear of pagan Assyria, Nineveh, converting to Yahweh, that would have sounded to them like a whale of a tale, maybe even bigger than Jonah's other big fish story. Unbelievable. No way it could happen, but it happened. In pagan, ancient Assyria, and there is amazing grace for modern Syria as well. Turn to Isaiah 19 in closing, because you've got to see it or you won't believe it. I told you, I know what will happen to Assyria and Egypt in the last days. Isaiah 19 is one of a number of passages that mention these nations. It begins, the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. And just notice some of the things that will happen in Egypt's future. Verse 2, I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against his brother, and each against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them. And he goes on, verse 4, to say, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hands of a cruel master, a cruel leader. A mighty king will rule over them. And we don't have time to look at all this passage. Would encourage you to study it. But he talks about how Israel is going to be struck in the future. And then they will be healed in the future as well, later in the chapter. And look down at verse 18. He says, in that day, this is in the last day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan. That's the language of worship in that day of God's people. And swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts, one will be called the city of destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and He will send them a Savior. The Hebrew word there is Yeshua. He will send them Jesus is what Yeshua means. He will send them Jesus and a champion, and He will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make Himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. He's speaking of the language of true worship of their day. They will worship God in true worship. One writer says, the cross will replace the crescent. The Lord will strike Egypt, verse 22, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and He will respond to them and will heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, and keep in mind, Israel's been arch enemies with these people throughout her history. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. Someone said those are the most shocking three words in the whole Old Testament. Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands. And Israel, not to be forgotten, Israel, my inheritance. Verse 18 says, in that day, entire cities of Egypt will swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. John Calvin suggests this means five out of every six cities will be converted to the Lord. Others say, when it mentions one will be the city of destruction, that what it's saying is even Heliopolis itself, the city of destruction, will be among those. It's difficult in the language to know for sure, but the end of verse 20 says, God will send them a Savior. He will send them Yeshua, or Jesus. He will deliver them. He will save them from their oppressors. This will happen. Verse 22 says, Egypt, apparently as a nation, or the majority of its cities or people, will turn to the Lord. And verse 23 says, Assyria will join worshiping Yeshua. Egypt will convert to Jesus. And will finally be the blessing that God promised she would be in Genesis. And even arch enemies Egypt and Assyria, if I read this right, will be part of a true Christian coalition. John Calvin and Matthew Henry, others from various traditions studying Matthew 29, say there's nothing that has ever happened in history like this. It's ridiculous to try and suggest various times, but this will happen, they write. And we agree, though not all agree how or when, but we understand that it will. Verse 1 suggests to me maybe in conjunction with the second coming and the kingdom to come. A couple chapters earlier, Isaiah 17 verse 3 says, the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Scripture has good news for Syrians and Egyptians and Arabs for us to tell them. The Quran does not offer them assurance, but Christ's gospel can and does. Sharia law cannot save, but sovereign grace can. And Isaiah 19 says it will in the end, from every tribe and tongue and nation, and maybe even entire nations. These people who think the West is against them and think Christianity is against them, they need to hear from us that from the beginning of the Jewish Bible and the Christian Bible, God has shown amazing grace to Ishmael and his kin. And may this encourage you if you think your unsaved friends or family are so far lost that they could never be saved. If God can save these, then He can save any. So let's proclaim this good news to them, and let's pray as we watch the news, and let's watch for the second coming where King Jesus fulfills Psalm 72. Listen to the words of Psalm 72. Desert tribes will bow before Him. All kings will bow down to Him, and all nations will worship Him or serve Him. He will rule from sea to sea to the ends of the earth. Our government and our media can debate U.S. intervention in Syria, but we can know there will be an intervention one day by the commander-in-chief of the universe who needs no approval from anyone when that day comes. There is going to be a regime change in Syria and Egypt someday. The government will be upon His shoulders. He's the one who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Every knee will bow, from Assad to Obama to Mubarak to Muhammad. And here is what Psalm 72 says about the new regime of Isa al-Masi, Jesus Messiah. He will defend the afflicted among the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. In His day, the righteous will flourish till the moon is no more. The hymn says it this way, till the moon shall wane no more. We know that righteousness is not flourishing now as we see on the news, but it will then in the end. Messiah, it says, He will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence. For precious is their blood in His sight. Long may He live. May His name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through Him, and they will call Him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. And the last line of Psalm 72, praise be to His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray for that day. We don't know exactly how all these things are going to play out, but we do believe that You will come and that You will fulfill all the promises to Your Son, that He will rule and reign. And Lord, we long for that day, and we pray in the meanwhile that Your kingdom would come through the gospel as we proclaim the gospel to others, as we share it with others and share what the gospel, the good news has to say for all peoples. Lord, may we see Your kingdom come more and more, and we continue to pray for that day when Your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. Maranatha, we pray, Lord Jesus, come and make us faithful until you come in proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus, Yeshua, the Savior for all people, as we pray in His name. Amen.